Exodus and chapter 10. We are nearing the end of the story of the plagues. Are you getting a little tired of this? Nope. I was looking at the text again. I said, Lord, oh Lord, does this ever end? And I tried to put myself back into the story, back into the time that was actually taking place. And it really took place, I think, that over the span of about 9 months would be my best guess on this. It's been an interesting journey. We are now moving to the end of the plague. And I'm struck, as I've been going through this, by a number of things. Primarily this: how could Pharaoh be so stupid? And then I realized, like, that heart is also our heart if we're not careful. That defiant, that obstinate, that rebellious heart that existed in that man. And so I want to be very careful not to pass judgment too quickly, for that can very quickly and very easily be our problem as well. But I'm thinking to myself, give up already. Right? And how many of us are like that too, where we can be so rebellious against God and God just keeps, are you getting it? Give up already. What will it take to finally get through? And the answer is really nothing. And even at the end, test. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, good. And thank you for your feedback. I appreciate that, because there's things sometimes that you see, or I don't have time to get into all the details of everything. But somebody came to me a couple weeks ago and said, we were talking about this in our home group, and somebody had brought up the fact that when the dust became gnats, that reminded us of the creation story where God took the dust of the earth. That's where the first place dust appears, and dust became living things. And the Pharaoh's magicians couldn't create life out of dust. Only God can create life out of dust. And so there's so many more nuances to some of this stuff. And so thank you for your feedback on that. I also would have been struck by the fact that this is the same God that we worship. And I think we want to be careful that we don't relegate this to some era that's 4,000 years old. To realize that God does not change, and these lessons are here for our admonition. And we'll talk about that also this morning, that this is significant. Unless we forget that this isn't a fairy tale, this isn't some sort of a myth, you know, and lots of religions have their myths, right? The otter jumped out of the river and became a man. No. And so we have these poles with these, because these are all religious symbols. This myth didn't happen. Jack and the Beanstalk didn't happen. This happened. Okay. So Exodus chapter 10, if we have it, and I'm entitling it 3, 2, 1. The countdown is concluding before the blast off. And the blast off will come at Easter. So I'm going to take a break after this week, and we're going to come back to this at the appropriate time on Passover week. And we're going to tie it in to the Christian message. Wonderful story. And when Jesus does Passover, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12. Okay? Anyway, Chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers had seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron went and brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. And they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now this, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Three, two, one. Three more plagues. Well, actually, two plagues and then a super plague. First of all, I would have you see the destruction by the locusts. Destruction by locusts. Now, a couple of things I would have you note here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you see the purpose of the plague. The purpose of the plague. Verse 1. It says, at that time the Lord said to me, I'm in Deuteronomy here. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart, and we've talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and I've hardened the heart of his servants. Why? That I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. There's one reason that all of this has been happening as we have marched our way through the plagues, and that is simply to show the power of God. And I hope we have gotten this as we have worked on this and studied through this, that God is a powerful God. And sometimes I come to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me for not believing that you are powerful. Do you ever doubt? Well, this story, I think, and the story sometimes in our lives as we look back are there to remind us that God is powerful. He goes on to say in verse 2 that when you tell these things to your kids and to your grandkids, I want them to understand as you tell these stories that God is a powerful God and look what he did in Egypt. I want you to pass this on to your family. I want you to let them know the story. Further on, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this idea of telling our kids is reiterated. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, this is after what they call the Shema, the great words of God to the people of Israel, where he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then he goes on to say, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And I started asking myself a question. Do we do this? Do our kids, and actually it's stated here, and your grandkids, know about your God? Do they know about your God? Do they know how God has worked both in the biblical accounts? That's why it's important they know these stories, as well as the accounts of in your life. This is how God has worked. This is how God works. This is the God that we serve. How prevalent is even spiritual conversation in your home? Or when the grandkids come over, do we talk about the things of the Lord? I was talking to somebody who came to my doorstep yesterday, and sometimes the Lord is just gracious. We got these completely independent story of somebody who knew who I was and had met me one. I met us one time. They actually visited here last Sunday because JD was preaching, and they had some tickets for the VSO, and they were going to be in 2 weeks at the South Delta Baptist Church. And they said, "We got two free tickets. Would you like to go?" And oh, I said, "Marcella, sure, that would be nice." But that, aside from this, so they showed up at my doorstep yesterday, and we just started talking. And they said, "We were in a conversation with two other people that were part of this church, and we started talking about things of the Lord, and they weren't even interested. These were church folk." And we started talking about various things. And I said, "How sad that so often, even in Christian circles, that we talk of the Lord is absent. But especially with respect to our children and to our families, do we pass on these messages, these stories? That's why they're here. And God says, tell your kids, tell your grandkids what God did. Because he's the same God that I want them to serve. Do they know of the Lord?" Well, anyways, we've got here the purpose of the plague, that God's name would be magnified and glorified, that people would see him. Secondly, we have the prediction of the plague in verses 3 to 6. The prediction of the plague, verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" That's a great question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That is an accurate assessment for anyone who decides they do not want to serve the Lord God, will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The real issue is the issue of pride and humility. It's that people, it's not that people can't believe, it's that they won't. The issue is the stubbornness and the pride of the individual heart that still wants to run the show, rather than acknowledging that God is more powerful and God is on the throne and he deserves the glory, not me. You see, it's not about me. It's about him. The reason for unbelief is always pride. That's always the main problem. So then God says another plague will be unleashed in you. You want it? Here it is. What the hail didn't get, the locusts will. More of that in just a moment. And so the prediction of another plague. Then, secondly now, after we have the proclamation from the Lord, we have the reaction of Pharaoh. The reaction of Pharaoh in verses 7 to 11. I'd have you first note the influence of his advisors. They've had enough. Let them go, for goodness sakes. This place is in ruin. They see the writing on the wall. So Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'm paying a little attention to you," and he begins a negotiation. He says, "You can go, but the kids stay." Well, why does he say that? They're never going to leave, right? They'll go and do their worship, but the kids are always there. They're never going to abandon all their children here. So he thinks he's smart. You go have your worship service. So there's a negotiation going on here. You just compromise a little bit. Well, does Moses bite? No. He refuses and he gets kicked out of Pharaoh's presence. Just a little word here. We talked a little bit about passing this on to our kids. Here, it's not just about the stories being passed on, but the children actually being participants in the worship experience. Worship is a family affair. It's not just the adults who are to go and worship. It's the whole family goes to worship. This is also a part of passing things on. It's not just the stories. It's the experience with the people of God that the whole family is a part of. Children also need to learn that worshiping God is a priority.
And they're also to come and to be part of this worship experience.
I wanted to pause here and just to say a word about this for our generation. You know, we teach our children a lot simply by going to church together. We don't have to say anything else. But there is something in the modeling of taking our children with us to the worship experience, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. This is not some sort of an option clause in our homes. No, worship is a family experience. This, what we do here, is a priority. It tells our kids and our grandkids that worshiping God is the highest priority. I remember when I was growing up, and we had the same issues, although they think they've been heightened in today's age, about not wanting to go to church. Ever been that with your kids? I don't want to go. They're only in my house growing up and with... But my dad said, this isn't an option, whether you feel like it or not. This is important. This is a priority. And the children aren't going to dictate to the parents what the priority is. That's the job of the parents. This is significant. Now, this is very relevant, increasingly so, in our world, which is a world full of alternatives and full of distractions. Most of the world does not want to go to church and does not go, and there are 1,000 things vying for the attention of our families. I am well aware of this. Because of my position, Victor wanted to play hockey, and we just couldn't do hockey simply because. I hope it wasn't simply because the dad was the pastor. But Victor couldn't play hockey because there's something more important that we do. For we acknowledge the priority of God. And we acknowledge the priority of worshiping Him as a family. And we set aside the first day of the week to worship God. Because that is the highest of all priorities. Increasingly, we live in a world, and even among church families, where we have sold and are selling out to a world of entertainment and leisure in too many of our homes. And I'm not talking about legalism here. And all about never go. Yeah, we go on vacations and that kind of thing as well. Am I off? Testing, there we are. I'm not talking about legalism here. But it's about exchanging of priorities. And now I step on some sensitive ground here, and I'm aware of that, but I think sometimes, you know, we come to passages like this where God says, the family goes. That we need to talk about this because I know hockey or soccer or whatever it might be is more fun. This isn't about fun. It's not about what I like more. If I did what I liked, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning and go to work. We don't tell, and we say, well, you know, we don't want them to turn them off of God. Well, do I tell my kids not to do their math homework because I don't want to turn them off of education? This can be kind of forceful, but something that I think sometimes we pave the road to hell for our kids with good intentions. And at the end of the day, we've lost them on both counts.
Do we really believe that worship is the most important thing we can do? Or is it not? And we can say this is a priority, but our actions speak. And again, I'm not about legalism here. But we teach our kids. We model for them. Oh, and I've also heard, yeah, but we want to be a witness in the world. I remember a missionary came to my office many years ago, and we started talking about this whole issue, and he said, you know what, I don't think being a witness is the highest priority for a Christian. And I said, speak on. He said, according to the scriptures, witness is not the highest priority. Worship is. Witness comes out of our worship, but we must first understand that the highest goal is the glory of God and our worship of Him. That comes before all else, not witness. And often I think it's a spiritualizing of what we shouldn't be doing. So. And I just thought of this, it was in this text, that family goes to worship. And it's a high priority, and we're to pass that on. The reaction of Pharaoh. Thirdly, the infestation with a swarm. The infestation with a swarm. Well, he asked for it, and he got it. Locusts. Again, an attack against the gods of fertility. What did I do with my book? Now, this isn't just a few grasshoppers in your garden. The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destruction power of a species. An adult locust weighs a maximum 2 grams, and its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years. Locust plagues were very much feared in ancient Egypt, so much so that the peasants were in the habit of praying to a locust god. Then this, no one has ever seen the locust at work, accuses the Bible account of hyperbole. In 1926 and 1927, small swarms by the African migratory locusts were spotted in the area 50 by 120 miles in the plains of the River Niger near a city named Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable. But the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmlands of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. A locust is capable of eating its own weight daily. Think about that. Every day I would eat 180 pounds of food. 1 square mile of a swarm will normally contain from 100 to 200 million of the creatures. It is unusual, however, for such a plague to occupy an area of only 1 square mile. Swarms covering more than 400 square miles have been recorded. That's some, I think, let's say 60 billion locusts. Flying locusts have been regarded as marvels of stamina. They are able to flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours. And may be able to fly at a cruising airspeed of 10 to 12 miles an hour for 20 hours or more. When the young hoppers become winged adults, the bands become swarms with increased mobility and an average density of about 130 million per square mile. Depending on wind condition, collective movement ranges from a few miles to more than 60 miles in one day. And it goes on. Locusts. Like a carpet. Across Egypt. Utter and complete devastation. Nothing is left. What the hail didn't get,
the locusts did. There wasn't a piece of greenery left in the whole land. And I thought to myself, is this not a description of life without God? At the end, it is utter ruin. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about the man who built his house on the sand, and it just comes, destruction. Then we have the confession of Pharaoh in verses 16 to 19, the confession of Pharaoh. He's, again, these crocodile tears and repentance, and this is simply to avoid the consequences. I'm sorry, please get the locusts out. He did it back in chapter 9, verse 27. But real repentance is about change. That's godly sorrow. Now, I thought it was interesting that in the second half of verse 19, God gets rid of the locusts. How many locusts are left? None. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class that God is sovereign. He's in complete control. Absolute. There are billions and billions and billions of locusts, but when God says that's enough, they're all gone. He's in charge. He's all powerful, not only in bringing the locusts, but in getting rid of them. See, sometimes God, I think, even creates issues and problems in our lives. See, he's in control. I mean, that's something we don't like things, and maybe even sometimes the Bible even says this, for our admonition. God ever spanked you? I don't like being spanked. But you know, at the end of the day, he can remove all and bless you in a moment's notice. And we'll talk more about his blessing in just a moment here. But he looks after it. No, nothing gone, nothing left. But then in verse 20, again, we have what I used this term before, the ossification from the Lord. God hardens his heart. You know, you can only play the game so long. Pharaoh played with God. Now God says, I'll play with you. End of it. On to plague 9. And the inevitable is one step away. And God says, I'm warning you. I'm warning you. And the only thing that think the plagues are just judgments, I think they're also warnings. It's you've still got time. You've still got time. God help us not to resist his warning to us. Reading the Vancouver Province a few days back, I don't know if some of you saw the headline story. And it was also in the National Post online on the front page. So this story went nationally about some of the girls who had attended Trinity Western University and the whole gay issue. And part of me gets mad at first and say, well, you don't have to go here. And a lot of people, I was actually pleased with some of the comments. I mean, nobody's forcing them to go. But I went past that and I started to grieve for these people. You don't know the road you're on. And I'm here to love people with any kind of sin issues that they have. God wants to bring people back. But to flaunt this, say it doesn't matter and we need our rights. And I'm going, God will only put up with this so long. And my heart breaks. May that not be true in our lives where we resist him and his will. And he's kind and gracious to warn us. Stop. Stop before it's too late. Destruction by locusts. Secondly, we have darkness over the land. Darkness over the land. And the clouds are beginning increasingly to build as the storm is coming. First of all, in verses 21 to 23, we have a fearful oppression. A fearful oppression. As in plagues 3 and 6, there is no warning given. This is an attack on the sun god, Re, which is the highest god among the Egyptians, the god Re, the sun god.
He is the highest among the pantheon of gods. And Pharaoh, they believed, was a representation of the sun god. This is what it said of Pharaoh, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. So Pharaoh himself was a personification of the sun god. And what does God do? He curses the sun. No more light. It is pitch black, except where the Israelites are at. Which is really a type of the situation, isn't it? Egypt is in darkness. Not only physically now, but spiritually. It represents the world. It is dark. There is no light. But the people of God are in light. Even our Lord said, I am the light of the world. He who dwells in me does not dwell in darkness any longer. The people of Israel were God's people. They were in light. Egypt is dark. Oh, Lord, keep me from somehow thinking, and this is what they will do after they get out of the land, that's thinking somehow the darkness is light, is dark. It's pitch black. It said they could feel the darkness. Nobody left his house. You couldn't see anything. Ah, there's some scholars who say, well, this must have been an eclipse of the sun. Nonsense. There is no sun. You see nothing. You don't think this would get your attention? Verses 24 to 26, we have a fateful interaction. Pharaoh again has an offer. And I would remind you that as he represents, I think ultimately the Antichrist, but the devil himself. The devil will always try to engage you in conversation. Well, how about this? How about that? You can have this and I'll exchange that for this, right? He likes to play those games with us. Okay, you can go, but no animals. You think that would be, maybe take him up on the offer. But what are they going to go do out in the wilderness? They're going to go offer sacrifices to God. And you need, without the animals, there's no sacrifice. God said, I want the animals. The animals ultimately would represent the great sacrifice of Christ being the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. That's why they offered these. These were types of the great sacrifice that would come. You need the animals. And there's no shortcut to the animals. There's no short circuit to Christ, the Lamb. We must have the animals. We must have the Lamb. There's no getting out without it. Because it wasn't Pharaoh who was letting them go. It was God who was taking them with him. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You need the animals. Pharaoh did not know this was his last chance. You never know when it's the last chance. You don't know you're going to be back here next Sunday. It's amazing sometimes how Sunday comes along and by next Sunday I've done a funeral for someone. So, oh no, thank you for encouraging me today. Oh, no, that's okay, right? You'll be with Christ. That's much better than here, right? It's kind of hesitation there. But you never know when it's your last chance. Then we have in verses 27 to 29 a final rejection. A final rejection. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Verse 28. Although he says, plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, I will let you go, and then you shall stay no longer. Prophetic irony, verse 29, as Moses responds to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands. I'm verse chapter 9. Verse 28, and Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. There's a truth and there's a falsehood there. The truth is he would never see Moses' face again. But the falsehood isn't that Moses is going to die. his own kids are going to die. Death would come to his family, not Moses. The ultimate result of sin is death. That's where it leads, unless you pay attention. Thirdly, we have death of the eldest. The death of the eldest. First of all, the future is determined in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Then he'll let you go." One last plague. Actually, the word for plague here is different than the word used in chapter 9, verse 14 for plagues. The word here is the word negah, N-E-G-A. And it's from the Hebrew meaning to strike. Remember when I said originally that there weren't 10 plagues, there were 9? Technically, that's correct. The first 9 are plagues. The 10th is super plague. A striking at the core of Egypt. And he says, with this, Pharaoh will let you go. No, he won't only let you go. He will drive you out. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, a favor was displayed. A favor was displayed. If you go back to chapter 3 of Exodus, way before this ever began, in verses 21 and 22, it says, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." You see, God set this up so that I'm sure the Egyptians are going, "We'll do whatever you want. We'll do whatever you want. Just stop the plagues." And so they said, "Could you give us some of your stuff? What do you want? Take my best. This is gold and jewelry. This is the best of the Egyptians that is freely given to the people of Israel." And I can't help but think about kind of the twisted irony in this whole story and the sense of humor of God, where they want to hold on to the Israelites. These are their slaves, and they are becoming the slaves of the Israelites. They're using Israel for their benefit, and God's turned it now where the Egyptians are being used for the benefit of the Israelites. But it's more than that here. It is the blessing of God upon his people. You don't think God is going to look after you? See, he doesn't just deliver you from a sin of sin and depravity and death. Okay, I've been forgiven now. I'll, you know, sit in the dust and eat worms. You've been forgiven, but you've also been blessed. It says that all the riches of Christ are ours by inheritance. And we have within us the greatest treasure of all, the Holy Spirit, when we come to Christ. And all the fruit that comes from that. Being a Christian isn't, you know, hang on till you make heaven. Being a Christian is blessing. And then we get heaven too. This isn't a drag of a life. This life gives us all the blessings we could ever hope for. And God willingly lavishes it upon us. I'm not talking about gold and silver and stuff, although he may bless us. But it does say, David says, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." He looks after his people. And if I look back in my own life, God has looked after us every step of the way. In fact, in ways that I would never even have anticipated. Well, it must be because I'm such a great deserving guy. No, it's because God has graced this wretch of a person and saved him and delivered me, and I go, "Oh, glory to him." Isn't that neat? He just doesn't deliver, he blesses them. A favor is displayed, right? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? And how many things will be added unto you?" All these things. Don't worry about it. He'll look after you. Better than the alternative. Death and blessings and riches and eternal life. We'll take death.
Verses 4 to 10, the firstborn will die.
What a contrast. Who in their right mind would reject this God? And it tells you again the depravity of the heart. We are lost in sin, aren't we? In the world. And what a privilege to know that the one who wants to rescue us from it.
So we have a forecast here of what will finally take place in a terrible, terrible situation. Well, in case you're wondering, how does this work with verses 1 to 3, you could almost put a parenthesis around, because I think this is a continuation of his discussion with Pharaoh. This has kind of already happened. Now we continue the conversation to its conclusion. But at the end of the day, this is what happens to all who reject God. And this story we will continue now at the Easter season, because it now becomes an illustration, a lesson for us in terms of how to avoid death. How do we make sure that the death does not come to us? For we all deserved it. Israel was no better, but they were chosen by God, but they had to do something. And we'll talk about that as we get into the week before Easter. What did they have to do? And how did that apply now to what God would do for us? They were the chosen people, and there was a way out. For this now would foreshadow the way which would deliver all people from death. For those who would apply it, and all you had to do was apply it. And is this not now a very fitting introduction to the Lord's table? Death is coming. But there was a sacrifice made that needed to be applied by the people of Israel so that the death angel would pass over them. Thus the term Passover. And as the Israelites had to slaughter the lamb, take the blood, apply it over the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes, so Christ, the Lamb of God, was killed, and we need to take his blood and apply it over the doorposts of our homes, over the doorposts of our lives, that the death angel will pass over us. And so this is what this is, the death of the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. For those of us who have experienced the deliverance that he has offered to us. And all the benefits of Israel leaving Egypt are the benefits of us leaving the life of death and sin and darkness. And we realize that the locusts, for many of they eat the land. The darkness has come and you cannot see. But we have a hope. We have a one who has opened the door for us to enter life and to avoid what was coming. And so I'm going to ask the elders to come forward at this time as we prepare our hearts, and the worship team will come up in behind, to remember the price that God paid that we could go free. That the final judgment of death does not have to come upon us. I think that's pretty good news. That's why we come to worship. To celebrate the fact that we are free. We have been delivered from the coming judgment. Are you glad about that? Before we participate, we want to take a minute or two of just preparation, of gratitude, of acknowledgement. And maybe there's something between you and God this morning. I want you to know that it's just a simple acknowledgement before him that you have sinned, and because Christ has done this, we have forgiveness in him. We're not perfect people, but we have a provision whereby we can be clean. And we want to prepare now for this table in just making sure all is right between us and the Lord who has delivered.